chapter 10, if you would like to turn there. For those of you that have been Christians a while, have you ever read through the entirety of the book of Hebrews and walked away wondering if you were still saved? This is one of those books that doesn't let you slide, doesn't leave you comfortable in your sin. But I want to remind you of the context of the book. In the first century, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as the Romans came, sacked all of Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, the Jews were seeking God under the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it was destroyed by the Romans. Well, the author of Hebrews says, now think this through, you Jewish believers that have come to know Jesus Christ. In times of persecution, you may be tempted to run back to Judaism, but did it ever save? Or did it just cover up your sins with the blood of animals until the Messiah could come and his blood could wash away your sins? So he's encouraging these Jewish believers, don't go back to old religious forms which could never save you in the first place. The application for you and I is there may be a temptation in difficult times for you and I to go back to a religious system that you may have come out of. And there's a wide variety of them out there that teach you if you do certain rituals, certain things, say certain prayers, do things a certain way, then you're acceptable to God. I'll bet you the majority of us in this room grew up with those sort of religious principles in line. And we thought if we did all of those things, then God would have to accept us. But you weren't quite sure. There was always that nagging doubt. Well, I wonder if I've forgotten something. Maybe I missed a bead on the rosary. Maybe I forgot a certain part of that prayer. Maybe I didn't quote it right. Or maybe I didn't give enough money or a thousand other things. And Satan is great at sitting on your shoulder and trying to plant doubt as to whether God loves you, as to whether you're saved, as to whether he will answer your prayers. It may go something like this, Lord, I want to pray to you about this situation I'm facing, this health issue, this financial setback, but Lord, I know I'm a sinful man, I'm not perfect, so I really doubt if you're hearing me anyway. You've had those thoughts where you equate his ability to hear your prayers based on your ability to be perfect. You hear what I'm saying? So the writer of Hebrews is reminding us, you've never been perfect. Religion can't save you. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're already perfect. You're already forgiven. You're already cleansed. Now to me, I read the book of Hebrews and I go, thank God I was not born a Hebrew. Especially under the Old Testament. I mean, think about this. Every time you sinned, there had to be a blood sacrifice, and you had to slit the animal's throat. It wasn't the priest that did. You had to do that. Now, the animal would then be butchered and laid on the altar by the priests and others, but it was you who sinned. It was you who had to slit the throat of the animal. My next-door neighbor last Thanksgiving, decided it would be really cool. He raises turkeys down in Penrose. So he brought us a turkey and said, here, I got you a turkey. And I thought, what a nice man. What I was expecting was kind of like a honeysuckle turkey in a bag, you know. He hands me this live bird, and says, here, what am I going to do with that? It's too big for my dogs to eat. How do I butcher a bird that? I have no idea. I don't know if you've ever butchered a live turkey before, but the idea, I got to tell you, just horrified me. I thought, and you look at the thing, he's a dumb little animal. He knows nothing. He's pecking at the ground, and he's trying to fly, but can't. And I felt sorry for the little thing. You know, but the guy wouldn't let me give him back. And so my son, Don, said, well, you know, I used to go hunt pheasant and game and stuff like that. I'll take care of it, Dad. We'll have Thanksgiving turkey together. And poor Don, he had never killed a turkey before. I mean, shooting a gun and having something fall out of the sky and your dog get it, that's one thing. Okay, but to take a live animal And he read online about 1,500 ways to slit their throat, and they'd never feel it, and stick them upside down in a bucket and stick their neck through and do this, do that, and tie up their legs with a zip tie. And he tried all of that, and as soon as he got close to the animal with the knife, he got out of the bucket, and he's running around with his legs tied together like this, you know, flapping his wings like, you know. And Don came in and said, "I can't do this, Dad." I said, "You don't have to." I said, "Let's not tell anybody and just cut the zip tie off him, throw him up in the air and hope he disappears. You know, let's call him, it's a wild turkey. Who knew, you know? We tried to butcher him next door neighbor, but he, you know, flew off." And oh, poor Don, bless his heart. But we weren't going to have a Thanksgiving dinner. And so he made it happen. And he came and he had tears in his eyes. He'd slit the animal's throat. He'd bled out, plucked the bird, you know, and brought him in. And he says, "I'm never eating turkey again." Suppose you were a Jew under the Old Testament law and you had to do that perhaps many times a day. Every time you sinned, there had to be a blood sacrifice. If you were a rich guy and could afford to slaughter cattle and stuff like that, that's great. So if you were a little poor, maybe sheep or goats. If you were the poorest of the poor, you could even take birds, even doves. But the writer of Hebrews prompted us to remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I don't think, I'm just looking out at you, and some of you guys are like mighty hunters and all the rest of that, and that's great. But for all of us, you know, sub-Superman human types, the idea of taking a knife in your own hands and slitting the throat of an innocent animal till it's bled to death, you and I couldn't do. That Jesus did that for us is what we should be most grateful for. It's not by the blood of animals. Now think about this. If in the Old Testament, the overall principle of the law was simply this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, think about that for a second. If we actually did that, we'd all be blind and toothless. That doesn't seem like that's a net gain to me. And so the sacrificial system in the Old Testament says, okay, you sinned, you blew it, and there was only 10,000 different sins you could commit, not just the Ten Commandments. And so you say, oh, okay, I'm sorry, priest, I sinned, and you take your little lamb, you slit its throat. It would impress upon you the seriousness of sin, wouldn't it? You ever done that to a human being? Do you think that you could ever do it to your own child? That's what God allowed his son to do. Only it wasn't God's hand that was at the other end of the knife that bled the Lord Jesus Christ. Who crucified him? Well, you could blame the Romans. You could blame the Jews. It's my sins that crucified him. Might as well have been my hand on the knife slitting his throat. But by his blood, you and I are washed of our sins. But the writer of Hebrews puts it in terms that are pretty in your face so that you and I never take it for granted. That's why we celebrate communion once a month. I don't want to do it so often that you begin to think it's just useless ritual. Yeah, we always do this and chomp the bread and down the juice and think, oh, that's fine. That's part of the ritual that saves, right? No. It reminds us of the ritual that saved. When Jesus' blood was shed, we remember in the blood of the grape the sacrifice of the Son. And it, I don't know what it does for you. It breaks me. It humbles me. It is difficult me personally to go through communion without a tear coming to my eye or a lump in my throat. I don't know if that happens to you, but if you put yourself in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, communion is a soul-searching opportunity, and it's a time to remember what Jesus did for us. I pray that you never have to slaughter an innocent animal, whether it's a turkey bird or any other kind of animal. The Levites were skilled in that, and I praise God that every time I go to a Walmart, they don't pull a live ox out of the back and say, okay, well, you slit his throat, cut him up and bleed him, and he's yours. I'd become a vegetarian, and I hate vegetables. I've grown very accustomed to red meat, but I understand that chapter 10, what it tells us plainly, is that he sacrificed himself once for all. If under the Old Testament it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, how is it that the blood of an animal can atone for the sins of a man? That's not an equal sacrifice, is it? So it doesn't even make sense to me, and I'm trying hard to think like a Jew, though a Gentile. How is it that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, how is it that it could take away sins? It never in the Old Testament said it took away sins. It says, the Hebrew word is kofar, which means literally covered over your sins. That's what congealed blood does. It covers over. And as the blood was poured out on the old altar and the altar of sacrifice, the atonement cover in the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest, this blood built up over time, and you could see it's a temporary covering. It doesn't take any sins away. And that's why some religious people still struggle with a guilty conscience. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away a guilty conscience. But we spend who knows how many billions of dollars every year in America going to some shrink or some psychiatrist or some therapist or counselor hoping to get rid of this big load of guilt. Because at the bottom line, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short. And you've heard the voice of the accuser when you sin. You blew it again. How many times do you think you're going to be forgiven the same sin? Huh? Mouth got you in trouble again. There's always that voice of accusation. The only way I can counter it is to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit of the living God. That sin's been paid for. I'm washed. I'm cleansed. Well, let's look at chapter 10 in the text itself. The law is only, the Old Testament law, was only a shadow of the things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated year after year after year, endlessly make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it was a perfect sacrifice in the Old Testament, would have only happened to be, it only needed to be done once. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself for you and I. As a lamb was led before her shearers, it says in Isaiah. He didn't utter a word, but he gave his life for you and I. That's love. That's how much Jesus loved you. Understand this. He didn't have to do that. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten son. That's love. You have never loved anybody to that point. You and I barely know what love is. We think it has something to do with a fond attraction to somebody else. That's not love. God sent his son so that we might be saved. That kind of love does what's in our best interests. It just makes sense to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Otherwise, what blood is being shed for your sin? Hebrews, in chapter 9, it told us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, whose blood is it that you're counting on to remove your sins? There is no other blood that can remove your sins. And perhaps that's why you struggle with a guilty conscience. It hasn't been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There isn't a person in this room that it is God's perfect will that you live under guilt and condemnation. That's not the will of God. But the only way to be free from that is to turn everything over to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I face challenges on a daily basis, whether it's financial, whether it's health issues, issues at work, family drama. The list goes on and on. What do you do with that? Does it just pile up in your life until you finally go off on somebody or commit mass murder or something? What do you do with the stress of life? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. The sentence didn't stop there, though. But I be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In this world, yes, you'll have tribulation, testing, trials, pressure will build up. What do you do with that? Turn to me. I've already overcome the world. He defeated the enemy by his bloodshed on the cross, Colossians tells us. I'm already standing in the place of victory. Satan doesn't want you to know that. But we are already more than conquerors, the book of Romans tells us. You say, well, I don't feel like that. Well, that's why the word feelings isn't mentioned there. Doesn't matter what you feel like. What you feel like may be more dependent upon the quality of the pizza you ate last night for lunch than anything else. You may feel this way or that way. Feelings are immaterial. Reality, that's what matters. The reality is, just take your right hand for a second, would you? Put it over your heart. I'm loved by God. Just pat yourself and say, I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God. Don't you feel better already? What's he expect in return? Does he want your stuff? Want your car, your job, your hobbies? He wants you. He wants your heart. He promised in the Old Testament, if you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. That's all he wants, your heart. I don't want my heart tied to anything in this world. Nothing is more important than him to me. Heaven and earth could pass away, but his love for me still stands. My love for him still stands. And because of that blood-bought relationship, I know where I'm going when I die. I have no fear of death whatsoever. Doesn't matter. I don't like pain. I've told him already, Lord, if you're going to take me home at any time, that's fine. Anytime would be just fine. But I'm not a real big fan of pain. So if we could, make it not so painful when I go, that would be nice, but I don't have any control over that either. What do I do with that? I trust God. I trust God. So the writer of Hebrews has reminded us, all that Old Testament sacrifice stuff, the reason is that it was ineffective was because it could never, by those same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped being, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, or I wouldn't have to do it again and again and again. Because it is impossible. Verse 4, look at that. It doesn't say it's difficult. It doesn't say it's hard. It says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If Adam and Eve sinned, then a man is going to have to die for a man's sins. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is impossible, and impossible stands first in the sentence for emphasis. It's impossible that anything can remove guilt or sin except Jesus. His blood is sufficient to take it all away, though. And so in the Old Testament, you had kind of this treadmill. Have you ever spent any time on a treadmill? I find it supremely boring. You're working your buns off and not going anywhere. I mean, bicycle riding is rewarding. At least the scenery's going by. But a treadmill or an elliptical, you're breaking a sweat and you're working real hard and you're going absolutely nowhere. If you notice carefully, the tread on the treadmill, it looks the same. It goes whoop, 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 whoop. It's like the Old Testament sacrifices. Again and again and again and again. We're doing these sacrifices, but I'm not getting anywhere spiritually. Does it make sense? It was temporary, a temporary system until Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is a cool quote. Comes right out of the Psalms, this one of David, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. Now, it was required in the law, to atone for our sins, but God says, I don't need your bulls and your goats and your rams, but a body you prepared for me. I don't think David knew what he was writing down. It had prophetic fulfillment that would await the time of Christ. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. God can't be bought off. And then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll, in the scriptures. I have come to do your will, O God. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to die. He came for you. I mean, think about this. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion years ago, the Lord knew you were going to be born. He knew that you would eventually reach the place where you felt guilty and shameful and were tired of life. And somehow or another, he drew you to himself. And he showed you how much he loved you. And if you just open up your heart and mind to Jesus, confess your sins and ask him to wash and cleanse you, he would. And because of that, you have a wonderful relationship, a wonderful future that's been purchased for you. That's the gift of God. You just said yes. You were just smart enough when somebody handed you a Christmas package under the tree. You said, yeah, I'll take that. I mean, a smart person would always take a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. Having quoted this psalm that he now applies to Jesus, verse 8, first he said, sacrifices, offerings, and burnt offerings, and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, here am I have come to do your will. If the Son of God came to this earth to do the will of the Heavenly Father, what do you think your job is as a child of God still on this planet? To find out and do the will of God. You say, you already said it. I heard you when you said it in your mind. What you said was, that's great. What's the will of God for me? It's found on the pages of Scripture. Do you know that? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, a phrase that's mentioned throughout. You go, where? Oh, so you want me to do your homework for you. In school, they call that cheating. Grab a good concordance and just start looking these things up. It really is easier. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Look at me. Look at the people I got on staff. We're just common, ordinary folks that search out the Word of God. I exist to do the will of God. That's why you're here. Now, the specific will of God, that's between you and him. I don't know what it is. A specific gifting, a specific calling, a specific relationship thing to do. That's between you and God. But I know this, because he made you, he's got a plan for you. And because he's got a plan for you, he's got a will for you, and your job is to do it. And we've all got different gifts and callings and abilities, but you search the Scripture and you inquire of the heart of God in prayer as to what his will is in any given moment. Doesn't mean his will is always easy. I don't believe the cross was easy for Jesus. But what I want more than anything else in life is his perfect will, because too long have I settled for his permissive will and tried to lean on him. Well, God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. God is not on the barter system. Did you know that? You can't barter with God. You say, well, that's kind of narrow. It's his way or the highway, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Didn't Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Nobody comes to the Father but through me. When he said, I'm the way, you know what he said? I'm the highway. The ex hadas, literally, the road out. So he is the road. So it's his way or the highway. Then he said, here am I, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first covenant, verse 9, to establish the second. And by that will, it is God's will, that we have been made holy. See, that's all in the past tense. You may be trying to earn God's approval this morning. If you're a child of God, you already got it. If you've submitted your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You've already been made holy, perfect, spotless. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Stop with the word feeling. Just kind of, can you pull that out of your vocabulary for just at one Sunday morning? Doesn't matter how you feel. What really matters is reality. Maybe this is easier for a guy than a gal. I don't know. My background is aerospace engineering and medicine. And those are kind of just cut and dried things that have nothing to do with your feelings. I mean, how many of you go to the doctor and you go, I feel like I'm having a heart attack? But are you having a heart attack is really the question. It's not a matter of feeling. You may have indigestion. You may have a hangnail and you're trying to milk it or something, so you don't have to go to work. I don't know. But what you want to do is deal with reality. Here's the reality. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus shed his blood for you. Have you accepted the gift yet? Have you said thank you yet? Have you submitted the life to him yet? Because otherwise, if you were an Old Testament Jew, you carried around a buck knife all the time. And what do you do when you run out of animals? Okay, all the goats are gone. All the cattle are gone. You know, all the sacrificial lambs of the birds are gone. What do I got left? And you're thinking, and it's only Tuesday. I just went to church Sunday, and I went through every animal in the barnyard these last 2 days. Because you got to atone for every sin. It's on you then. It's not on God. In the Old Testament system of things, you did the throat slitting. You did the bloodletting. You brought the animal. What do you do when you run out of animals? You throw yourself on the mercy of God. Think about this for just a second. How were people saved in the Old Testament? It wasn't through animal sacrifice. They were saved by grace through faith. Faith in God, faith in his promises. Oh, they would do their sacrifices, but they all understood they're just symbolic, looking forward to the time where God washes away all of my sins. Doesn't just cover them up. This is temporary. But someday he's going to send his own son. He's going to take them all away. That's why I want you to feel good about yourself this morning. You're a child of God. It's not that you're going to be forgiven. You already are. It's not that you're going to be loved. You're already loved. You're already accepted. You're already clothed, not in your own righteousness, because you don't have any. You're clothed in his righteousness. And that feels good. That feels good. It's like Jesus is a nice warm robe around you on a cold winter's day, and you just sit by the fire in your robe, and you go, man, I'm covered. I'm good. Good. I'm covering the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden I don't have any self-worth issues because it's not about me. It's about him. I'm loved by him. It's almost like he's got his arms around me going, I got you, Jim. I got you. I'm going to hold you tight. That feels good. That feels good. God wants every single one of his children to feel the same way. You are in God's embrace. He's not far away. He's near enough to give you a hug if you'll just open up to him. If you just ask him, you can have the peace of God that transcends all understanding. It's yours. But sometimes we have not because we ask not. Be sure to ask, Lord, envelop me in your arms. Verse 10, I highlighted in my Bible, it's by that will, God's will, that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. What can I add to that? Absolutely nothing. But what do I do out of gratitude for that? I give him everything. God doesn't want my stuff. He wants my heart. Didn't Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength? Does that sound pretty all-inclusive to you? Did I hear in the text somewhere cell phones are okay as a distraction, though? Or it really depends on how many likes you have on Instagram or wherever, whoever's got likes. I don't do social media, so I talk like an idiot when I try to know something about it. I don't. But that's not where I get my strokes from, I can tell you that. Why is it that the more our teenagers use social media, the more they're tempted to commit suicide? Does that sound like that media is a really great place to go for self-worth issues, self-esteem issues? I think we ought to think that through. Best place to go is the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, day after day, every priest reviewing this monotony that the Jews were forced to go through, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, And again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered Jesus, our high priest, for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to follow what he just said. The priests in the Old Testament were standing because they never got to sit down. There was always another sacrifice to be done, another more blood to be poured out, more sins to be forgiven. And it just kept repeating and repeating. I got to believe that was so monotonous. So monotonous. The priest never sat down. It says Jesus, once he offered himself a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it was finished. It was finished. It was done. All of the sins of all of mankind ever born was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will just put our hope and trust and confidence in him. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Verse 13, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Oh, that's right out of Psalm 110 in the Old Testament. Because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever. Stop right there. You are positionally seated in the heavenlies with him. But our experience will not match up with our identity until we see him face to face. So he says he has made us perfect forever. That's where we're at positionally. Positionally, I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ. He's positionally, don't laugh, I'm perfect. Positionally, experientially, I still am Jim Etheridge and love hot dogs. Forgive me. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's a cool way of saying, positionally, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're as perfect as you'll ever get. And yet, day by day, it's a process of conforming you to the image of his son. He is in the process of making you holy. Perhaps you've heard the term sanctification before. A big fancy theological term. It just means making you more like Jesus every day. That's a process. Some days I know it feels like it's two steps forward and three steps back, but the overall trajectory is onward and upward. Because you know your heavenly calling, and someday we will see him face to face. He has done all of this for us. And I can't, all eternity won't be long enough to say thank you for it. By the one offering, he has perfected for all time those being sanctified. I love how the NIV puts that in verse 14. It really captures the thought of the original language. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, quoting Jeremiah 31. God's not holding your sins against you. If you're a child of God, bathed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those sins are gone. There's nothing to be brought to your remembrance. And why would God if you've already been released from their consequences? God will never rub your nose in your failures. He loves you. And as far as he is concerned, you are perfect. He will not remember your sins any longer. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin that's necessary. Jesus is your sacrifice. And you say, well, that seems a little wonky. If I'm being perfected, and that takes place over time, that means from time to time I'm going to blow it. What do I do, Pastor Jim, when I blow it? I want you to write this down. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, and John, of course, is writing to Christians as legit as you and I. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're one of those people that tells everybody, I'm perfect. I have been walking with Christ long enough, you know, I don't sin anymore. Well, John says, you're a liar. You've deceived yourself, but nobody else is deceived. In fact, if you think that you're perfect, you just let me follow you around for one 24-hour period with a yellow legal pad, and I'll write down every sin you commit. None of us are perfect. So if I were to ask how many perfect people there are in this room, in one sense, all of us could raise our hand because we've been made perfect by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we also know that daily we fall short. So daily I need to fall on my face before him again. It says, if we confess our sins, when we do blow it, what do? Lay in the mud and feel sorry for ourselves? It says, no, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Confess them. Keep a short list of your sins between you and God. Don't let a lot of time go by before you tell God, I sinned, I'm sorry, I blew it. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if, on the other hand, you claim that you've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, what a tender term. That's how God sees you, regardless of your age. This is God himself telling you, you are a dear and precious child to me. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So when I blow it, I go to God and say, I blew it, I'm sorry. Lord, pick me back up out of the mud, dust me off. Fill me again with your Holy Spirit. Let me get back in your word and in prayer and in church and in fellowship with the saints. And help me to not commit that same sin again. That's what growth in the Lord Jesus is all about. I want to continue learning and growing, and I have so much further to go. But that's where grace comes in. Can I burst your bubble for just a second? Take a deep breath. What's he going to say? Oh, crud. I am not a perfect pastor. Pop. I do not have a perfect church. But is there enough love and grace and mercy to cover over all of those sins and see each other as God sees us? Yeah, it's love that'll bind us together. It's not gossip, it's not slander, it's not a critical spirit. All of that garbage is planted by the enemy of our souls. What God means to bind us together is this common knowledge that I'm loved, I'm forgiven. Though I fall short, every day he's washing me, he's cleansing me. On the one hand, he sees me as perfect. On the other hand, he's making me progressively more and more perfect with every passing day. As I'm in his word, as I'm in prayer, as I'm sharing my faith, fellowshipping with the saints, I'm getting better. I'm getting better. I'm not there yet. My wife just said amen. I'm not there yet. But you wouldn't believe the cretin I used to be. If you'd have known me 50 years ago, you'd have said, he should be on a milk carton somewhere and behind bars in a federal penitentiary, and you'd probably be right. I am by the grace of God not the person I was, but I am by the grace of God not yet the person I'm going to be. So I keep looking onward and upward. The best is yet to come. Did you know that? For you and I personally, the best is yet to come. It's glorious. I cannot take these things for granted. His love, his grace, his mercy. He's planted his heart. I don't need it on tablets of stone like Moses in the Old Testament. I already know right from wrong because I'm a child of God. So I try to do right and I try to do less wrong. This isn't rocket science. It says then in verse 19, there is this call, because life is hard, to persevere. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence not arrogance, but confidence, not pride, but confidence, to enter the most holy place, the access to God's throne room, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is in the tabernacle that separated even the priests from God, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. God desires your company. He likes being with you. He misses you when you're not there. I had my grandson come into my office just before the start of service, and I hadn't seen him in a couple of days. Little Isaiah came in, and he comes into my office, and his whole face lights up. Papa! And the first thing he did, gives me a big old hug, and I kissed his head and gave him a big old hug. And I said, I miss you when I don't get to see you. It's only been a couple of days, but I'm a soft soap. You can't help that. God feels the same way about you. When you're not in his word, when you're not talking to him in something we call prayer, when you're a little bit standoffish or perhaps have just been distracted by all of the entertainments of this life, too much TV, too much radio, too much social media, and all of a sudden you go, man, I haven't picked up my Bible in a day, a week, a month, whatever it may be. Understand that God feels the strain of the separation, and he longs for you to get a handle enough on your priorities that you come back to him. Now, there's no condemnation. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's a desire on God's part for your presence. You think, who am I that God would want to hang out with me? I don't know. I'm humbled by that. I'm privileged that he wants to. But I feel the same way about my little grandsons. Why would they want to hang out with their 72-year-old papa that has no hope of keeping up to them whatsoever? I don't know. But I'm sure glad they do. They love me, and they love me pretty unconditionally. The only ones that love me more unconditionally is my dog. You can whack them with the back of your hand, and then they're going to want to lick your hand. What's that? Unconditional love. Maybe God gave us dogs. In fact, the word worship, proskuneo, worship, depending on context, it can mean prayer as well. But proskuneo means literally from the dog. As a dog licks its master's hand, so we should humble ourselves before the living God, understanding, like our dogs at the home, the love is unconditional. They just do that. I get up in the morning and her tail's wagging. She comes out. She wants to lick my hand. She's probably wanting a lick of my coffee cup is probably what she really wants, or my donut for sure. But she doesn't. She's like she's happy to see me every time she sees me. And I said, well, you just saw me 8 hours ago, but she acts like I've been gone for a month. Wow. Put yourself in that place in the throne room of God where God himself smiles at you and says, man, I'm glad to see you. I'm so glad to hear your voice. I've missed you so much. Boy, can we just sit here for a while and talk and worship and fellowship? That's why I read my Bible every day. I want to hear from him every day. The reason I pray is because he wants to hear from me every day. Works both ways. That's called communication, isn't it? And in that, there's no condemnation. There is a richness of fellowship. And when I walk away from that encounter with God, I got to tell you, I check my pulse, and I think it's about 40. Bloop. I'm so at peace. So at rest, I'm not frazzled, I'm not hassled, I'm not worried, I'm not stressed, I don't want to punch anybody. I'm good. I'm good. Isn't the fruit of God's Holy Spirit love and joy and peace and patience? How much of that do you need? Some of you guys need dump trucks full. But it ain't like concrete mix companies are going to bring it to your house. You got to get that at the throne of God. But if you got no love, joy, peace, or patience, why? If there's an ocean of it available to you, why? Are you not going to the well for the drink of water? If you're thirsty, go to the well and get a drink of water. It's living water. It comes from the throne of God, Jesus Christ, living water. He calls the people in verse 19 to persevere because he is our high priest. His blood has been shed. So verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Ooh, well, we could save a lot of money if people just didn't go to any of the secular world's answers on how to deal with a guilty conscience. Only the blood of Christ can take it away. And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's what church is all about. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of his coming again approaching. Take note of verse 25. It is so important. Let's not giving up meeting. And here's why that's important. I was just reading this past week several different websites and people like the Barna Research Institute, Pew Research, and others that have noted that there's been a steady decline in church attendance in America for the last 50 years. And there has not been, in the last 50 years, a single year where there was an uptick. 50 years ago, about half of the nation went to church, at least once a week. And today in El Paso County, it's less than 25%. Nobody feels the need of God anymore in our own county. And that should trouble each of us and make a matter of prayer. But if we're not getting together, a lot of people see church as optional. Oh, I've got to go out to eat, but church, well, if I feel like it. But I'll go out to eat, I'll go to the movies, I'll go get some entertainment or hang out at a sports bar, but go to church, well, it's treated as optional today instead of life-giving. Instead of an opportunity to meet with the living God. And so historically, the first time that people are distracted, the first thing they'll drop out of their lives is church. An involvement in church. They're not in each other's lives anymore. It's how can we encourage one another, as it says in verse 25, if we're not in each other's lives, if we're not in fellowship, if we're not in church? How can you? You're not there. You can't encourage anybody. Can't pray with anybody, build another one up. Well, let us not give up the habit of meeting together. Some of these Jewish believers already had. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews is going to note is that there has been, because of persecution in the first century, this book written right before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a great many Jewish believers that were walking away from their faith in Christ. Because in the Roman society, they saw the Jewish religion as being legitimate. But they did not recognize Christianity, which in the first place was called the Way. They weren't called Christians until Paul reached Antioch, which means little Christs, because we emulate and mimic Jesus Christ. It was originally a term of derision to be a Christian. Oh, you're a little Christ. You serve the big Christ, but you're a little Christ. We were originally called the Way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And as the persecution against the Christians, whether they were Jewish believers or Gentile believers, as the persecution grew, a lot of them became apostates. An apostate, by definition, means literally a person who walks away from a position once held. They used to go to church. They used to read their Bible. They used to pray. They used to worship God. They used to sing his praise and worship songs. And they walked away from it all. They don't think about God. They don't care about God. They do whatever feels right at the moment. That's the definition of an apostate. It's also the definition of a prodigal son who demanded his father's inheritance, walked away, spent it all on wild living. The difference between an apostate and a prodigal son is one comes back home. So everybody that you know that's left church or once used to worship the Lord, you should be praying that God would bring them back home, bring them to the end of their own rope and restore them, because that's the heart of God, God wants them restored, not out there for the wolves to consume. But he reminds these guys in verse 26, apostasy, falling away, is always a possibility. Friends, if we deliberately continue to sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. He's saying you walk away from Jesus, you've walked away from the only way there is to be saved. You're going back to that which could never save. Don't turn your back on Christ. If you do, verse 27, but there is only then a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hell is real. I know there are some that teach it is not possible, if you're a legitimate born-again Christian, it's not possible to fall away. Then why are there a dozen warnings in the New Testament written to Christians not to fall away? Give you for instance. Remember, Jesus told John the Baptist when he was in prison, John had some concerns. He wasn't sure if Jesus was the Christ because he wasn't acting like he thought Jesus ought to act. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 11:6, blessed are those who don't fall away on account of me. So, of course, it's possible to fall away. The disciples did. Remember in Mark 14, they all scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul warns the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful that you don't fall. Kind of a stupid warning if it's not possible for a Christian to fall. Of course it's possible. You may have tripped and stumbled a time or two yourself. Hear what I'm saying? But by virtue of the fact that you're here this morning, you didn't stay nose down in the dirt. You allowed the Holy Spirit of God to pick you back up again, dust you off, you confessed your sins, and you're back on the path, onward and upward. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely, excuse me, do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul had told the Galatian church, some in their midst, he says, you have fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:4. In Hebrews 6, we read just a couple of weeks ago, it's impossible that if they fall away for them to be restored, because they've walked away from the only blood of the only Christ who could take away their sins. In fact, Peter says this, if you wonder how you can keep from falling, you want to make a note of 2 Peter 1:10. He says, the big fisherman, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to your goodness, knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. Hang in there. Don't give up. And to perseverance, add godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And here's the promise. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, the things that Peter just mentioned, you will never fall. Get your priorities straight these last days. Keep them straight. Let Jesus be your everything. And you will find out that he's all you ever needed anyway. Jude, verse 24, reminds us, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Now, that may have sounded like a bit of a scary passage to you starting in verse 26, but let me be clear. If you haven't, number one, trampled the Son of God underfoot, secondly, if you haven't treated his blood as an unholy thing, and thirdly, if you have not insulted the Spirit of grace, this does not apply to you. Ta-da! That's the good news. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have done these things, these verses probably do apply to you. But then you wouldn't be here this morning. So by virtue of the fact that you're here, tells me you're not a part of the crowd that's already departed, stopped going to church, and walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here. We should be praying for those that have. We don't condemn them. We pray them back into, we love them back into the kingdom of God. That's what we should do. Didn't Jesus say, a good shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one that has strayed? So go after him. You don't want the wolves to attack and kill him. So just try to love him back in. But your presence here this morning tells me that you are not part of the apostate crowd. So you can read this passage and go, yep, I feel sorry for those guys that walked away from Jesus, turned their back on him, but that ain't me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Verse 32, remember these early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the faith, face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecuted. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those that were jailed for being a Christian. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property by the Roman authorities because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions in heaven. So do not throw away your confidence. Oh, this is so key. Don't throw away the confidence that you have in Jesus Christ. It will be, future tense, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But my righteous one will live by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. Keep your faith intact. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm praying. I'm seeking his face. I don't have all the answers, but so I turn to the one who's got all the answers. He's in control. He's in charge. I won't fear. I won't flounder. I won't flip or flop or bail. Because it says if that man, that person, that man, woman, or child shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And here's you, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. We are not like that. We believe in the Son of God. We believe he died on the cross to atone for my sins personally, to pay the price we owed. We believe and exercise our faith. He rose from the dead on the third day, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead someday and establish his kingdom. I believe that with all of my heart. And every day of delay is another day I wake up and go, I hoped he would have come in the middle of the night. That would have been cool. I mean, you go to bed, you wake up, and there's Jesus. You know, whoa, didn't expect to see you here, Lord. And it says, we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We cling to the risen Lord. We trust in him daily. We pray to the Father in his name. We trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We put all of our trust, faith, hope, and confidence in him alone. In this life and on into eternity, we never take our eyes off him. He's everything. He has provided everything. He will always provide for you and I. He loves you. He's got this. Sometimes he lets our trials mount up to the point that you wonder, I've been praying for deliverance but haven't seen it yet. And I've been praying a day, a week, a month, and I haven't seen the answer yet. What are you supposed to do? Keep on praying. Keep on praying. He's testing your faith. How bad do you want this, really? How bad do you want me to heal you? How bad do you want me to provide for your needs financially? How bad do you want this? You're praying, but are you going to stick with that prayer any length of time, or do you give up quickly? So sometimes he's testing us a little bit. I'm okay with that, too. I want to pass my tests. But whether the answer is delayed or is immediate or around the corner, I'm going to keep my eyes on him. Jesus is all you need. You cling to him these last days. And I promise you this, you will never be disappointed. Let's stand together, shall we? Pups, got a song for us? good man.